This is by way of preamble to the sermon, which will come a bit later on. And I want to take a quick look at some background to Matthew 13 before we begin the Bible talk. So if you can open your Bibles at Matthew 13, that would be very good. As you no doubt know, Jesus took every opportunity to teach not only his disciples, but also the crowds that followed him. They gathered to hear him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And much, if not most, of his teaching is framed in the form of parables, which are stories with vital spiritual meaning and principles which he intends his listeners should understand. And in one way or another, these are parables about the kingdom. So they usually begin with words like this: the kingdom of heaven is like, and so he goes on to say what it's like. And he teaches that, some particular aspect of the kingdom. You can see him doing that here in this chapter 13, in verses 24, 31, 33, 44, 45, and 47. And in each of those texts, we see that he uses that particular opening phrase: the kingdom of heaven is like such and such. But as we explore the parables and the theme of the kingdom, we soon see that kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is a complex term. As Matthew Henry explains, these parables represent the present and the future state of the gospel church. In other words, when you look at that term, there is a here and now aspect to it and a not yet dimension to it, with this idea of the kingdom. So in the Lord's Prayer we pray, "Thy kingdom come," future, but in a sense the kingdom is also here now. The scripture teaches that people may enter the kingdom here and now, and in that sense God's kingdom exists on earth. Jesus, for example, preached that the kingdom of God is near with his arrival on the scene, Mark 1:15. So in the first instance, the kingdom means the present reign of God over his world, and then it also leads us to an understanding of his kingdom as a realm which we may inhabit or not, as the case may be. And these kingdom parables of Jesus teach about the nature and the growth of the kingdom and the character, the behavior, and the attitudes and the ultimate destiny of the citizens of the kingdom, that is to say, all true Christians. It is left to the discerning listener, hopefully, that means you and me, to work out the meaning of these parables, and it isn't usually too hard to do that, although the disciples were a little bit thick-headed at times. In this chapter, for example, they say to Jesus in verse 10, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And then in verse 36 they say, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." And so he does. And finally, he's able to ask them in verse 51, "Have you understood all these things?" "Yes," they replied. "Well, good for them." Now, chapter 13, verses 3 to 23, begins with a well-known farming parable of the sower and the four different kinds of soils. And it is, of course, a most important parable about the proclaiming and teaching of the gospel and how different people will respond to it in every time and place. It is also one of the parables that Jesus then explains in detail, which is very helpful for us. Otherwise, we might come up with all sorts of fanciful interpretations. But the parable I want to talk about today, and a little later on, is the one that comes next in the sequence, verses 24 to 30. And it is the parable of the wheat and the weeds, which Jesus also explains to his disciples. It is a very important parable about the current and continuing state of the world and of the church, and the future judgment for true and imitation believers. For thinking Christians, it's a worrying fact and a problem that everywhere you look today, we are surrounded on every side by an absolute smorgasbord of differing spiritual ministries and churches, all of them claiming to be genuine expressions of Christianity. And for that reason alone, we Christians need to be on our guard and much more discerning about the kinds of religious people we listen to, and the sort of TV we might watch on a Sunday morning, and the sort of stuff on sale in the religious marketplace today, because I have to tell you that all that Coorong sells is not necessarily good for your soul. The scripture itself foresees this state of affairs in the church, and it tells us that people in churches will become fed up with sound doctrine and will hurry after anyone who will tell them the kinds of things they want to hear. Health, prosperity, healing for all. The warnings of scripture are there for both these people and the false teachers whom they so eagerly flock to listen to. The divinely appointed apostle and trustworthy teacher Paul, when writing to another pastor teacher, Timothy, says this: 2 Timothy 4, 1-5. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all the duties of your ministry. The time will come, says Paul. Well, it certainly has ever since he wrote those words. And surely we must see in this text a most sobering warning to all of us from God's word. And because of that, it might be a very good idea to check ourselves out as a church and as individuals and ask whether we are the kind of people that Paul has in mind. That is to say, are we people who reject or quibble about sound biblical teaching? Are we people who have itching ears, taken up with the latest religious fads? Are we people who've got a very odd idea of what it means to be a biblical Christian? And of course, the underlying question to all of that is whether we have got our Christianity right or wrong. So let's take a look at what Jesus is saying to us here in this parable of the wheat and the weeds. A gardening guru has said the best way to work out which are the weeds and which are the good plants in your garden is to rip out every green plant that you can see, and then the ones that grow back, they're the weeds. The farm workers in the kingdom parable of Jesus had a different suggestion about the weeds. Here's what the story says, and this is our Bible reading for today, Matthew 13, beginning at verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. He sowed weeds, actually. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. And the owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. So the servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he said, "because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and at that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burnt, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." And then Jesus' disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds." He answered, "Well, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burnt in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and evil and all who do evil. And they will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Tell me what you think of this particular statement. If I wanted to drive a manager up the wall, I would make him responsible for the success of an organization and gave him no authority. I'd provide him with unclear goals, not commonly agreed upon by the organization. I'd ask him to provide a service of an ill-defined nature and apply a body of knowledge having few absolutes and staff his organization with only volunteers. I'd expect him to work 10 to 12 hours a day and to have his work evaluated by a committee of 200 to 300 amateurs. I would call him a pastor and make him accountable to God. That's all a bit cynical, don't you think? I guess it is. But there's usually a bit more truth in comments like that than we might care to acknowledge. And maybe that pastor was speaking from sad and perhaps bitter experience. But the good thing about pastoral ministry is this, that most of the good stuff in the church finally filters back to the pastor. And I'm very glad that it does. It makes for a happy day. It makes for a pastor who is at peace with the world. And all in all, it's a great source of encouragement. At the same time, however, as I'm sure you must be aware, nearly all the bad stuff comes back as well. And some days that can be quite depressing. It makes you wonder, why do I do this? Have I got a self-destruct mentality, a secret death wish? Wouldn't I rather be sailing or driving a cab or flying a plane or something? And then you think to yourself, wake up, mate, it all goes with the territory. So you face up, gear yourself for another day, another week, and so on. And then you turn back to the Bible and you remind yourself that the church has always been like this, a bit of a mixture. And Jesus said as much in this parable of the wheat and the weeds. Now, some people say that the parable does not apply to the church per se, but on reflection, I think that it does. It's true that its initial reference is to the world and the difference between the sons of God and the sons of the devil, but it is a parable about the kingdom. That's what Jesus said at the very beginning. And therefore, the application must also be made to the existence of true Christians and false or nominal people in the church itself. This is what James Boyce says about it. The devil is mixing counterfeit Christians in among true Christians to hinder God's work. So that is the real message. And whether the field is the world or the church is actually irrelevant. The point is simply that the devil is going to bring forward people, whether in the church or out of it, so much like true Christians, yet who are not actually Christians, so that even the servants of God will not be able to tell them apart. Consequently, he says, although we want a pure church and will certainly exercise church discipline to the best of our ability in clear cases, we must not think we will achieve our full desire in this age. And even in our exercise of valid church discipline, we must be very careful not to discourage some of those for whom Christ died. In 2 Timothy 4 and in Acts 20, Paul highlights this fact that a mixture of people will always be found in the church. Always. The true Christians and the lookalike Christians. Or as Jesus puts it, the wheat and the weeds. Verse 24, the kingdom of heaven grows from good seeds and produces good crops. Verse 25, but as he always does, the enemy sows bad seeds in the same field, which produce a crop of non-productive weeds, taking up the nutriments, the space and the air. I heard a true story about a grudge-bearing farmer who hated his next-door neighbour, so he planted daisy weed in his field and ruined his next coming crop. So these kinds of things do happen, don't they? That's a true story. It's a pretty obvious thing, though, to say this. Most people outside the church do not know God. Most people outside the church don't know him. And that's not too hard to believe or prove. If you come with me to an unbeliever's funeral, for instance, which I do fairly regularly when one of our retirement village residents dies. I'm sorry to say, but it seems to me there doesn't seem to be that many professing Christians in retirement villages. Well, at least not in ours. But let me tell you a story about the walls of Jericho and the Sunday school kid. The Baptist Union sent an inspector of Sunday schools around to check out what they were doing in the schools. And he came to this little boy and he said, "Tell me, son, who knocked down the walls of Jericho?" And the little boy said, "It wasn't me, sir, I didn't do it." So he had to think about that and he went to see the Sunday school teacher. And he said, "I just asked this young boy here who knocked down the walls of Jericho, and he said he didn't do it." And the Sunday school teacher said, "Well, if he said that, he's a good kid and he didn't do it." So he's getting a bit worried now about what was going on. "It wasn't me, I didn't do it." Now, it's a bit of a funny story and there's more to it than that. But hopefully it's not too true. But the fact is that many people inside churches do not know their Bible, and worse than that, many people inside churches don't really know God either. They know all about diaconates and church councils. They reckon they know what a pastor should be doing with his time, and they'll tell him. They know all about church meetings and how they should be run. They usually love church constitutions, and they know which Bible translation is the one that God has approved, and which songs and hymns have the stamp of heavenly approval stamped upon them. But the bottom line is that very often they do not know God. The presence of people like that in the church causes all kinds of problems. They clog up the system. They're an obstruction to spiritual growth in the church. And what's even worse, they confuse genuine inquirers who really want to know about Jesus. Because they don't know about him, so how can they tell them? They are also very hard to convince about their own sinfulness and their need for confession and repentance and the nature and necessity of grace. In fact, they are people who need to be truly converted and born again, although they'd probably be grossly offended if you suggested that to them, which, if you think about it, is probably an indication that they aren't born again anyway. Such people may very well be the weeds that Jesus talks about in this parable. Just a point as we go through here, in considering this parable, we must be very careful about our own attempts at plant classification in deciding who might be the weeds in our church. It's a very popular pastime, actually, for some Christians anyway. We should take care about doing something like that. One writer puts it like this: Jesus makes it quite clear that we simply cannot be certain who is in and who is out. In fact, God's judgment about these matters will take many of us by surprise. Thank God it's not up to us. We can leave the ultimate weeding to the angels, and we can get on with the mission God has given us, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, which is drawing near. And Jesus' point is that rather than trying to identify and remove all the weeds, we should be patient and let him do the ultimate sorting out at the end of time. Verses 20 to 28, why are there weeds? Jesus' answer is, it's the work of an enemy. And as Boyce has pointed out, the devil is mixing counterfeit Christians in among true Christians to hinder God's work. Now, I'm sure you'll have seen or heard about some of the bad stuff that goes on in churches. It usually goes around the traps anyway. People engaging in subversive behaviour, nothing but negative and critical attitudes, and others who always witter on behind the scenes. What should we say about those kinds of people? Are they wheat or are they weeds? Jesus knows. Some people have backbiting, unkind language and cliquey attitudes. And then there are those who seem to take a perverse delight in always knocking the church and its leaders and its members and its hopes and aspirations. Are these people wheat or are they weeds? Jesus knows. Then there are people who give other people the cold shoulder, rejecting their kindnesses. People lacking in love for others. Are these people wheat or are they weeds? Jesus knows. The scripture says if you don't love others, you don't love God. 1 John 3:10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother or sister. You may sometimes come across people puffed up with a sense of their own importance, with a high opinion of their status and abilities, who know it all. Got their theology so very right. God hates that attitude. Are these people wheat or are they weeds? Jesus knows. And this is a real doozy. It's a hobby horse of mine, but I'll tell you anyway. What about people who withhold their offerings because they are offended by some aspect of the church's ministry? It happens. To such people, I say simply this: resign. Go away. Your behaviour shows that you don't belong to us. You are a weed, and I know that for sure. Would you say that such people are wheat or weeds? If they're actually wheat, well, they sure seem to have some kind of crop disease. There are always people who never seem to be involved in some meaningful spiritual ministry in the church. Are these people wheat or are they weeds? Jesus knows that. Do we find these kinds of people in our churches today? Yes, we do. And some of you may know that all too well. But maybe a more personal question is, do we find this kind of thing in our church? Sadly, now and again, perhaps we do. If Jesus has got it right, that is. So when you look at the bad stuff that goes on in some churches, there are three conclusions you can draw. One, it may be the immature behaviour of a new Christian who hasn't learnt any better yet. Or it may be the sinful behaviour of a Christian who should know a lot better. Or you may be looking at the behaviour of people who are not Christians at all. They're just lookalikes. They're weeds. However, which of these three they may be, the actions of all of them are sinful. And sin is a deliberate, chosen behaviour. The scripture tells us that we can grieve and even quench the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? Do not put out the Spirit's fire, says Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5. And that statement by him clearly implies the capacity on the part of so-called Christians to deliberately engage in certain unchristlike attitudes and actions. He says that you either walk according to the Spirit or you walk according to the flesh. Your choice, your decision, your deliberate and intentional behavior. And the guilt of sin lies in the fact that our sinning is intentional. Sometimes it may be unwitting and unconscious, but usually it's quite intentional. That is to say, with a moment of Christian thought, before acting or speaking, we could have chosen to act or to speak in a different way, a more spiritually mature way, a loving, forgiving and godly way. But we don't. And so we choose to sin, and we are therefore guilty. A great American pastor called Gene Getz, who's written some good books too, says this: every person I know who has an unforgiving spirit chooses to be that way. He often chooses to let other persons know how he feels by avoiding them, using cutting and sharp words, by talking about them behind their backs. And this, he says, is deliberate action, and it is sin. On the other hand, he says, Christians who really care about each other, who are really concerned about the will of God at all times, will make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:1-3. This is loving Christianity in action, and I think Gene Getz is absolutely right. When a person behaves consistently really badly over a period of time, then you'd have to say that person is probably a weed person rather than a sinning Christian. Because despite his sin, the sinning Christian is still a wheat person, and one would hope thereafter a repentant person. But any sinning person who is willing to face up to the fact about himself or herself that the life is characterized by sinful attitudes and actions may need to consider whether he or she is in fact a weed person who desperately needs to be born again, to come to Christ perhaps for the very first time, even though they may think they're already there. So Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Sinning Christians are actually wheat people. They're having a bit of wheat rust or some other crop disease at this point. But the remedy for these people is to take a very close look at their behavior and then a very close look at Christ and ask whether they are reflecting him and his character and his purposes or those of the devil. It's one or the other. And if a wheat person gets it right, she will be a repentant person who tries to get herself sorted out and get things right, asking for God's forgiveness and making restitution if and where that may be necessary. Weeds are pesky things for gardeners and farmers, and weed people are a pesky problem in the church. Weeds produce no fruit, but they certainly produce plenty of seeds. Non-believers can be known eventually by the fact that they produce no change in character that shows they are Christians. But like weeds, non-believers unfortunately plant many seeds. Seeds of mistrust, seeds of iniquity, seeds of apathy. And if we allow them to take root, they will harm us, we, the wheat people. I think sometimes it would be great if you could employ a spiritual crop duster to fly over the church and get it cleaned up. But I don't think Jesus would approve of that either. He certainly doesn't talk about it. Weed people are a problem in the church, but so are unrepentant sinning Christians. They harm its loving unity. They deny the truth of its body life. They don't speak the truth of love, and so on. These things being so, we should all take a good look at ourselves and decide what kind of spiritual or pseudo-spiritual person we are. Okay, so much then for the weeds and other badly behaving Christians. Now let's take a look at the wheat people who strive to behave as they ought to. Most switched on Christians know that being a genuine Christian is not a matter of sitting inert in the lotus position, passively waiting for the Holy Spirit to zap us, giving us a supernatural intravenous injection of spirituality and holiness. Because you see, just as sinning is intentional and deliberate, so also is our commitment to holy living and following, loving and obeying Jesus. In other words, Christianity is an intentional and deliberate lifestyle. It just is. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The ministry aim of one well-known church goes like this. Our aim is to turn irreligious people into fully devoted followers of Christ. I think that's a pretty good statement. But being fully devoted carries with it the strong implication of intentionality and deliberateness. And so does the teaching of Jesus in Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. That's intentional. That's deliberate. And Paul in Galatians 5 says, verse 16, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And in verse 25, let us keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, make up your mind to live like this and then do it. Deliberately adopt a thoroughly Christ-like approach to all of life and all of your relationships, whatever it costs. That's true Christianity. That's what being a true weak person is all about. And that brings about a good crop. The parable, of course, also has a serious message for weed people. As the weeds are pulled up and burnt in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And they will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They're very hard words. Very hard words. It's a difficult doctrine. The doctrine of hell. Eternal punishment. People don't like it. And so they don't want to hear about it. But it is Jesus who's saying it. And if I may point out, he talks more about hell than he does about heaven. If you read your New Testament. Somebody once said, no one should take comfort in sin. The church is impure. We cannot always distinguish between wheat and weeds in this time. But the day is coming when that distinction will be made. The harvest will come. The wheat will be gathered into God's barn and the weeds will be burnt. As a result, we should examine ourselves as to whether we are true children of God or not. And we should be careful to make our calling and election sure. And that's exactly what Peter says in 2 Peter 2. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, verse 9, but if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I think I would say that God has a pretty good crop of wheat in this church. I do hope so, anyway. The question for you is, are you a part of that crop? Or do you have some hard thinking and decision-making to do? Are you a passionate Christian? Then know this, Christian passion assumes intentionality and deliberateness about our faith in God and our faith in Jesus and so on. Otherwise, our passion will be for ourselves and what we want. True weak people are people who are spiritually passionate people like this. Wheat or weed, Jesus knows the difference. And actually, so do you. One day it will be painfully and eternally clear which was which. Or to put it parabolically, you'll either be in the barn or in the fire. And that's not a matter of my opinion. Jesus says that is how it will be. Let's pray together, shall we? Help us to realize, Heavenly Father, that we're not talking here about opinions or preferences or prejudice. We're talking about what Jesus actually says and what he wants us to understand and what he wants us to be so that we may truly be people who are blessed by you. We truly are the wheat of this story. And one day we know we shall be gathered together and we shall see you. You'll be in your heaven. It will be glorious and it will be wonderful. But help us also to see the dreadful warning that is within this particular parable. And with it, Lord God, perhaps gain a new desire to speak to unsaved people about their prospects for the future. Bless us, we pray, therefore, as we think about these things, in Jesus' name. And if I may say so, pray for Israel Follow, a brave Christian if ever there was one. Israel Follow, Rugby Union, you read about it, have you? He's standing up for his faith and he doesn't care what it costs him. That's passion.